Well, we spent about 2 years and 10 months in John, and I enjoyed it so much, I thought I would continue with the writings of the Apostle John. So as we prepare to spend some time over the next couple of months, I thought it might also be a good time for us to refresh ourselves as to who the Apostle John was. We know John primarily through the Gospels and his proximity to Jesus Christ. And what we know mainly comes from the Scriptures. There's not a lot of history about John outside of the Bible. He was one of the apostles known as the inner circle of Jesus, along with Peter and James. And John is a familiar figure if we're reading the Scriptures, as we read about Christ. And we also know that John was a person who at times was outgoing and was volatile. I mean, he, like many of us, had to mature in Christ over time. But at the same time, John was a man that was very much needed for his time and is needed for our time. I don't think there's another New Testament writer that is as unbending and as direct and forthright as John. He's confident in what he writes. He knows what God wants him to share. He's committed to the truth as given to him by the Holy Spirit. And John is an exclusive preacher, much needed for our inclusive times. Aristotle said, "Tolerance and apathy are the last virtues of a dying society." Aristotle's statement and John's writings were not only true for their time, but they're true for our society today. And unfortunately, they're even true for some churches that call themselves Christian. These great days are a great time for the Church of Jesus Christ. However, these days are also when Christian thinking has become loose. Some have the view of Scripture that it's simply guidelines. The church, to a large extent, has become accepting, tolerant, inclusive, and because of this, the church is uncertain and it's lacking doctrinal integrity. Many churches have given themselves to tolerance and have given themselves into compromise in order to please our society. So, this now is a perfect time to hear from the Apostle John. His epistles provide a powerful message of correction for a compromising, open-minded, permissive, and liberal-thinking churches of today, and that the same environment exists today as was existing at the time of John, as churches were beginning to walk away from the Scriptures. John's life, we know from our study of the Gospel of John, he was the son of Zebedee and the younger brother of James. Zebedee and his sons were fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. And James and John were first disciples of John the Baptist. And then Jesus called them to be his disciples. James and John held a prominent place in the Scriptures, not only because they were among the first disciples to be chosen, but because of their relationship with Jesus among the other apostles. Jesus referred to this pair collectively as what in the Greek was bogenes, which translated means sons of thunder in Mark chapter 3. Although their normal nature seemed to be one of calm and gentleness, when their patience was pushed to its limits, these two brothers had anger that was fierce and thunderous and caused them to speak out in anger like an untamed storm. At one point, John and his brother wanted to call down, if you remember out of Luke chapter 9, they wanted to call down lightning and fire out of heaven and totally wipe out a Samaritan city because they had rejected Jesus Christ. We also know that John survived his brother by over a half a century. His brother James was the second Christian to be martyred. We look in the book of Acts, and James died in 44 AD. It says in Acts chapter 12, it says, "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread." So just about a decade or a little longer after Christ was martyred, then James is martyred as the second Christian. The inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, were the only witnesses when Christ raised the daughter of Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, recorded in Mark chapter 5. And these three were also the ones that more intimately saw the pain and suffering of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, more closely than any of the other disciples did. We also read in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 24 that they had this intimate relationship with Jesus. It is these three also, which were the only three of the disciples, that witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus as recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So from John's gospel and now his epistles or letters that he wrote out to the churches and the book of Revelation, we know John had this personal eyewitness account of the life and work of Jesus Christ. John lived a long time in what was then called Asia Minor. And today we know that is Turkey. And he was thoroughly acquainted with all the conditions of the various churches and communities in Asia Minor. He had a position of authority that was recognized universally by the church communities as a leader and an apostle. Moreover, the book of Revelation says that the author, John, was on the island of Patmos because John was exiled to Patmos because he preached the word of God and for the testimony he had of Jesus Christ. Patmos is a small, rocky island just off the coast of Turkey. It was a mining and penal colony. John's writings confront then the laxity of the church and the shallowness among the people who were confessing to believe in God and the lack of conviction of what was really true and what was not. John writes in simple, straightforward words. He writes in clear certainties. He is firmly committed to establishing the absolute truth of God in the minds of his readers at the time he wrote in the late first century, and also for the readers throughout history and for us today. I believe our study of John's three epistles or letters will bring a new sense of certainty and help us understand the truth of God through the Scriptures. If there's anything lacking in this world today, in our society today, in modern evangelical thinking, it is the certainty of truth. If you are already certain, as we study and go through these epistles, you will become stronger and more certain in your truth of the Scriptures. And if you're not all that sure and certain of the Scriptures, then as over the next few months, you need to hang on, because John is going to deliver truth that will change your heart and mind. So as we look at John's writings, John never identifies himself in any of his writings. Not in his gospel, not in his first, second, and third epistle letters, and not in the book of Revelation. So this brings up a good question. How do we know that it was the Apostle John that wrote them? And the answer to this question can be given in several ways. First, we know John wrote them because that is the strong, consistent, and universal testimony of the early church. The universal and strong, consistent testimony of John's authorship can be traced all the way back to people that actually knew him as an apostle. John also was the longest living of all the apostles. He lived until the very end of the first century, dying probably around 98 or 99 A.D. His life overlaps many other people between those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ and the next generations that were coming. When there's this universal attributing the writings to John, and that tradition goes all the way back to the early church fathers, it gives us a solid foundation to know that John is the author. There was one early church leader, writer, and historian by the name of Papias, and who bridged the generation with John. He knew John personally, and he called John a living and abiding voice of God. Papias lived from 60 A.D. to 130 A.D. And Papias attested that the writings we find in the Bible are the writings of John. Polycarp also knew John. Who was Polycarp? He was born into a Christian family in 69 A.D. As he grew, he became a student and a disciple of John the Apostle. And then Polycarp was then later appointed the bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor, which today we said is Turkey. Polycarp lived a long life. He was later arrested by the Roman authorities, and they demanded that he denounce his conviction and his testimony of Jesus Christ. When he refused, they burned him at the stake in 156 A.D. Ignatius of Antioch was also a student of John, and he was martyred by the Romans in 116 A.D. Letters by Ignatius that he wrote to Polycarp and to the church in Smyrna have survived. And the story of Polycarp's death is found in these letters and should give us a record of the early martyrdom outside of the Bible. Both Polycarp and Ignatius believed and testified that the writings we find in the Bible were from the Apostle John. Secondly, the very fact that John does not name himself as the author of his writings is a good argument that he is the author. Because only a prominent, and only in fact a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ that was accepted and recognized by all the churches at large at that time would have been able to write his gospel account, his epistles in the Revelation, and not put his name to it, and they would have known who wrote it. So for an apostle to write demanding letters to the church, demanding submission, demanding obedience to the word, and for his readers to readily identify him, then is universal recognition as the author. All historical evidence also conclude that John wrote his gospel account, his three epistles, and the book of Revelation towards the end of his life in the end of the first century. The book of Revelation is believed to have been written about 96 AD. And by this time, John is virtually the last man standing. He's the last remaining apostle, and when he writes, it's not necessary for him to identify himself because he's the only apostle left, and he is recognized as a church leader and an apostle by everyone in Asia Minor. Thirdly, it is also consistent with John not to refer to himself by name. He refers to himself in other descriptive phrases. Remember in the gospel, he wrote and he said he was the apostle whom Jesus loved. And he also said he was the one that reclined near Jesus during the Last Supper. So John uses all sorts of descriptions rather than his name to identify his presence at the events with Christ. And the fact that he doesn't use his name really, I think, shows humility. Because he wants the focus to be on Jesus Christ, not himself. So every opportunity John had to make a reference to himself, he uses one of these descriptive phrases so that he could share the intimacy he had with Christ and the focus on Christ. Finally, we don't see John's name in his writings, but we don't see the names of any of the other gospel writers either, do we? And it wasn't until, it appears, that the gospels were put together as a group and sent out to the churches for all churches to read that the names were then attached to each gospel account so they would know which apostle wrote which account. So then much of what ignited John in the early days too was his fight against heresy. See, both in John's Gospels and the Epistles, he combats a heresy later to become known as Gnosticism. The seeds of Gnosticism were present during both Paul and John's time, and eventually, within a century, developed into a full-blown heretical belief system. Let's take a little moment then to look at Gnosticism, because it has an effect on what John and Paul wrote, and we deal with it today. Gnosticism had a significant role in what John wrote. It was a heresy in its infant stages at the time he was writing, and other books in the New Testament, including those written by Paul, deal with Gnosticism. An overview then will be helpful for us to understand what they were dealing with. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word to know. The teachings of the Gnostics had a number of variations, but all of them had several major features in common. First, Gnosticism taught that salvation was found through a higher spiritual knowledge. Those who entered into this knowledge were considered enlightened ones. Ordinary people like you and I, including Christians, did not have this knowledge. They had to seek it through mystical and higher planes of spirituality. It is similar to the extremes that we see today when some people are trying to find spiritual gifts to set them apart as special as well. For both the Gnostics and those today that claim that God has given them some special gift, we know there's a problem when that gift brings the focus off of Christ and puts it on the person. See, when there is a shift of focus in anything that we present and do away from Jesus Christ onto the person, it is often a sign of false belief or heresy. Second, the spirit and the flesh were totally separate entities. Spirit was good and flesh was bad. The spirit was untouched by fleshly influences, no matter what the flesh did. Therefore, the flesh could sin, and one still could be very spiritually unaffected. A Gnostic, then, could lead a very immoral life, and yet still claim to be a very high-level spiritual person. We observe this in some of the lifestyles of people of prominence today, do we not? And then, see, Gnosticism was rooted in ancient Greek philosophy of Plato and others. When the church spread from Jerusalem to Greece, it inevitably encountered these beliefs, and these beliefs began to seep into the church. Finally, Gnostics did not see how God would have ever created the earth, because the earth contained corrupt people, sin, and evil. So their worldview was that God had absolutely no responsibility for the earth or the evil in the earth and the physical and the spiritual were totally separate. Today, there's a new fad of theology going around called open theism. Open theism teaches God has no responsibility for the condition of the world either. It's just another spin-off of Gnosticism. So, Gnosticism is addressed both in the Gospel of John, his epistles, and it argues for common authorship because it deals with common problems. From the 80s through the mid-90s of the first century, John was in charge of all the churches in Asia Minor, today modern Turkey. John was an overseer of most likely the churches in Ephesus, because Paul by this time had been martyred, and John's the only one left. And so we know that Ephesus is one of the seven churches addressed to in Revelation. And in there are two good churches and five that need help. So although John is old at this time, I have no problem in seeing him very mentally capable. He's still proclaiming the truth. He's still preaching. He still has a passion. And he still has a shepherd's heart to lead. It was for his preaching and teaching in his old age that he's finally taken prisoner and exiled to the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean. It was on Patmos around 96 AD that he was given the vision of Revelation, which is the last book of the Bible. He was discouraged. I mean, he had been persecuted. He's now taken out of circulation. He's not allowed to be with the people he's been pastoring and shepherding for years. He's out on this little rocky island, all pretty much to himself. And then he's discouraged too, because here he is, the churches he's poured his heart out to over the years are now accepting heresies and things not consistent with the scriptures. So, God encourages him by giving him the revelation, but also he writes these epistles to the churches, telling them they need to get their acts together, they need to stay in the truth, and they need to be true to Christ in the scriptures. So God encourages him. This was a terrible time too. Remember what happened in 70 AD. Jerusalem was almost leveled. It was destroyed. What we don't know from the scriptures, but we know from outside history, that 985 villages and towns of Israel were also decimated by the Roman soldiers. Thousands upon thousands of people were slaughtered. So at this time, things don't look all that good with God's promises to Israel. Things don't really look all that good for Christ's promises to the church. And the church is in a disarray. And John has done everything he could. Now he's on this island and he has no way to try to penetrate and affect this church. So he begins to write letters. All of his writings then are crammed into the last few years of his life at the end of the first century. He's the last man standing, as we said. And he has this great burden. He is unfolding the truth of God as revealed to him. And he will be the last contributor to the Scriptures. He will close out what God says we need to know to understand what it means to be a Christian and live for Him. So John focuses on bringing people and churches back to Christ, to the truth of Christ. All these years since Christ had died in the mid-30s, all now, almost 60 years later, all these other writers have been writing gospel accounts, and Acts, and Paul's been writing letters, and John has been quiet. And finally, at the end of his life, he pours himself out. And as Pappy has said, he was a living and abiding voice of God's truth. He's the last apostle. He's the last contributor. So John's focus, then, is truth and love. You're going to see this theme all the way through his writings. Before we begin studying John in 2 weeks, God willing, I want to help you understand the focus of his writings in these letters or epistles. And this really, to be honest with you, is the sermon that is now coming after I've given you all this background information this morning. John wants his readers to understand there are two major realities in the spiritual realm. Two inseparable, essential, irreplaceable realities that are the most crucial and effective for all ministries. And those two realities are truth and love. See, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesian church, and he wrote in chapter 4, and he said, speaking of the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when every part is working properly, makes the body grow, so it builds itself up in love. And then we see that Paul had the same understanding as John, that it's truth and love together. The Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter, he said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then John himself wrote in his second letter, his second epistle, he said, grace and mercy and peace will be with us from God the Father, from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and in love. See, these apostles all knew that at the end of the day, truth and love are the two most compelling realities of all ministries. The priority of this truth proclaimed in love, this is the balance, sound doctrine, the gracious love of the Spirit. It is not enough to have love and gentleness and graciousness if you leave out the truth. You have to have truth. The ignorant and the deceived need truth. It is not enough to love them and leave them in some kind of error. It is not enough to love them and then give them shallowness and teach them half-truths that please men and not God. See, it's not enough to come to people clothed in tolerant half-truths, because that's a poor substitute for true love. There must be truth. And it's no good if love is missing and then truth just becomes these cold, hard facts which are stifling and unattractive. See, ministry must possess both truth and love, for it is in this measure of the stature of the fullness that ministry comes to life. Jesus Christ was the perfect image and perfect image of balance in love and truth together. If you're seeking to minister to somebody, if you're seeking to share the gospel with somebody, then these two things must come about. You must understand the truth of God found in the Scriptures, and you must love the way Jesus Christ loved. The perfect example of truth administered in love, of course, is Jesus Christ. But John does a marvelous example of this. He may be, I think, one of the best New Testament models to look at of love and truth and balance. Although, to be honest, Paul does a great job too. I love his writings. If you understand truth and love united together, you understand Apostle Paul and his motives for what he does. John was not always humble. Remember in the beginning, early in his life, when he was called by Jesus Christ, Jesus called him the Son of Thunder. He didn't manifest humility in the beginning. He manifested bold, self-promoting ambition in the beginning. Remember, John and his brother James asked their mother to go to Jesus and see if he would allow them to sit on the right and left hand of the throne. This isn't somebody who is humble. It's arrogance. He had this volatile personality in the beginning. But see, Jesus changed John. The Holy Spirit changed John and brought him into maturity. And this is the process we call sanctification that all saved Christians go through. We mature as we study the Word and understand who Christ is. And then, see, John is called the Apostle of Love. In fact, his theology of love appears throughout all of his writings. John writes in his Gospel that God is the God of love. That God loved His Son, Jesus Christ. That God loves the world. That Christ loves God. That Christ loved His disciples. Christ expects His disciples and followers to love Him. And Christ taught that true Christians love one another. This, he said, was the fulfillment of the whole law. Until the end of his life, as the last apostle to die at the end of the first century, John never tolerated deception. He never tolerated lies. He always was committed to the truth. He never tolerated sin. But at the same time, he loved Christ and those Christ had entrusted to him for him to care for. And he loved them deeply. These are the very same goals for any pastor who wants to lead and shepherd a flock of Christians. I think that the most powerful advocate of truth, the most direct apostle, is also the most powerful representation of love we find in the Scriptures. See, isn't it interesting that John is clear-cut, straightforward, hard-hitting as he is, that he is known as the Apostle of Love? I mean, he doesn't go down the road of tolerance. He loves, but he takes you down the road of truth. and he tells the truth in the most loving ways. It is not loving to lie to people or give them half-truths. John was a lover of truth more than anything, other than his love of Jesus Christ, who is truth. He loved the God of truth. And he knew Jesus incarnate was God come for salvation. And he was truth. So Paul lovingly and absolutely told everybody the truth. And we're going to learn the truth as we go through these epistles in no uncertain terms from a man who was committed to both truth and love. And he had this heart that cared so much. This is our goal over the next few months, is to come to know not only John, but through his writings, his epistles, his love for Christ, and his love for the church. Let me close in prayer. Father, as we have just started this morning, we can already feel the anticipation. I can feel the anticipation mounting and building up within me as we sit at the feet of this beloved apostle, as he teaches us more about you, as he blesses us. I can see this old man, this lover of Christ, picking up his quill, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote to believers to teach them truth, to teach them how to have full joy in you, Jesus Christ, how to be holy, and how we can have assurance of our salvation. Father, I thank you for this. And here we are, generation after generation, we come to this very day, ready to sit at the feet of this apostle, ready for him to instruct us, to give us the illustration of your truth, to show us that truth and love are to be in balance. I am so excited, Father, as we prepare to look at these letters from Paul. And I ask in the power of the Holy Spirit that these letters would affect us, penetrate us, change our hearts and our minds, how we think and how we live. So, Father, grant us the joy that we can find in holiness, living for your glory. Father, help us have the joy that we have because we know we have security in you. And, Father, we just lay our lives before you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.